looking at John once again. We'll do a review on John 5 and then go on to John 6 tonight. So if you have your Bibles, you could turn there. First, let's have a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we pray that you would show us your glory in Jesus Christ. We pray, Lord, that tonight as we read your word, Lord, you would give us understanding, that we would read your word with the desire of knowing him, our Savior, better and better, that we would take our prayers, our thoughts, our hearts, our actions, Lord, and submit them all to you, that we would be submissive to your word. We look again to your Spirit, and the one who glorifies your Son, in whose name we pray. Amen. A little over 2 months ago, we read together John 5, 1-29, and we read about the third sign, the third miracle of the gospel, according to John, which is the healing of the paralyzed invalid at the pool called Bethesda. And when the Jews asked the invalid, questioned him, they ended up condemning Jesus for healing on the Sabbath. And Jesus tells the Jews in John 5:17, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Thank you. Now, Jesus' words might seem to be puzzling to us, but the Jews understood clearly what Jesus was saying. He was even calling God his own Father, making himself equal with God, we're told in John 5:18. And this is why the Jews were literally seeking to kill him. And this evening, when we continue with John 6, please keep in mind John 5:17, the reply that Jesus gave the Jews to their question, "My Father is working until now, and I am working." Because from the beginning of John 1:1, to the end of the gospel, everything depends. Everything is about who Jesus is. So John tells us in John 20:30-31, "Jesus did many other signs in the presence of the disciples, which are not written in this book, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So when the Jews decide to kill Jesus, he makes three statements, and each begins with the words, "truly, truly." Now, last time we said that the phrase "truly, truly" is literally in Hebrew, "amen, amen." And it means this is true, this is sure, let it be. So John 5:19, "truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of his own accord, but only what he sees the Father doing." And then in John 5:24, he says, "truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life." And then John 5:25, "truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live." Now, the first "truly, truly" statement tells us that the will of the Son and the will of the Father can't go against each other. They can't be at cross purposes. The Son doesn't act independently of the Father, and he certainly doesn't act contrary to the Father. That's simple to understand. But if the Son can do only what he sees the Father do, it says in 5:19, what does that mean? The Son can only do what he sees the Father. Is this some kind of Trinitarian straitjacket? The Son is limited by the Father? And sometimes some of the cults take it this way. They say basically, well, see, Jesus is in God. Okay? He's under the Father. But the four short passages that follow 5:19 each begin with the word "for," and "for" meaning because. They give us glimpses of truth that should take our breaths away, or maybe make us breathe even more deeply when we think about them. The first "for," the second part of 5:19, shows that the understanding, the knowledge, the wisdom, and the power of the Son is the knowledge, the wisdom, and power of the Father. If you could understand or know whatever I understand and know, and you could do whatever I do, that would mean, in human terms, you have the knowledge, understanding, abilities that I have. Well, which ain't much, but we're all human beings here, so I can confess that, right? But the Son of God not only understands, he knows, he has the wisdom about what the Father does. He can do it. So, again, the Jews were right to say that he's claiming to be God. If you can understand everything God understands, you can see what he sees and know it and do whatever he does. You're God. Ambition doesn't play a part here at all. And that's what the second four tells us. It describes the bond between the Father and the Son, and the bond is love. Why does the Father show the Son all that he does? And the answer is, what the four tells us is that he loves the Son. And that also implies that the Son loves the Father. Else why would he want to do whatever the Father shows him? And this is a kind of love that we can barely understand. The Father for the Son for the Father, all bound together by the Spirit of God, who's called sometimes the bond of love. And that's why Paul, in Philippians 2, 5, and 6, told the Philippians, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped." Here's a passage that's much misunderstood by heretics. Why did Christ Jesus not count equality with God a thing that he could be, that had to be grasped, that had to be clutched at, that had to be held onto? Because he is God. He doesn't have to grasp that, clutch, or hold onto equality with God. He is God. Or as the 5th century hymn put it, "Jesus, you are the eternal Son of the Father. You are the eternal Son of the Father." But there's more to it than this Trinitarian love between the Father and the Son. Why does the Father show the Son these works? Why does the Father show the Son these works? And this should just grab us. It says at the end of 5:20, "And greater works than these will the Father show you, the Son, so that you," and Jesus is addressing those hearing these words, "so that you may marvel." So it's not just that the Son can do what the Father, the Son knows what the Father knows, the Son sees what the Father sees, the Son can do what the Father does. He does it for a purpose, so that you may marvel. So why? Why does Jesus want us to marvel? And again, we bring up 20:30-31, "so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." That's why. It's not just love between the Father and the Son. It's the love of the Father for us through the Son. Then the third four tells us why this happens in 5:21. "For as the Father raises the dead and gives them life, so also the Son gives life to whom he will." And that's how wonderful the Son is. We all know God gives life to everything on earth. But what this verse is telling you is that the Son gives life to whom he will. In John 5, the conjunction "for" means "because," but in English, "for" has another meaning. "For" is a purpose. I'm sorry. I was an English teacher of composition. I keep apologizing for this, and it keeps sneaking up on me. It's a preposition, and it points to the receiver of something. All of this happens not just between the Father, Son, and Spirit. They are. He is for us. We are the recipients of this love also. And the last four, 5:22, tells us that the Father has given all judgment to the Son. Imagine that. The Father has given all judgment to the Son. One of my readings in my... I read a daily lectionary and a daily office for prayer and meditation. And the reading one day was Genesis 18. And of course, in Genesis 18, part of that passage, part of that chapter, where Abraham is trying to test the limits of God. God intends to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. What if there are 50 righteous? What about 40? What about 30? And he goes down. And what Abraham says is, Yahweh is the judge of all the earth, and he's the righteous judge of all the earth. And what John 5 is telling us is, the Lord has given all judgment to the Son. So the last four also tells us why the judgment has been given to the Son, and that's another. All of these things just keep turning upon each other, and like a kaleidoscope. Why is all judgment given to the Son? 5:23, that all may honor the Son just as they honor the Father. And you think about it, in the Trinitarian love of God, the Father loves the Son, and the Father loves the Son so much that he would have the Son honored just as the Father is honored. And then, of course, the Word of God in Heidelberg teaches us on Lord's Day 19. We've read this before. How does Christ return to judge the living and the dead comfort you? If he's the judge, what does that mean for us, for you and me? In all my distress and persecution, I turn my eyes to the heavens and confidently await, as judge, the very one who has already stood trial in my place before God and so has removed the whole curse from me. All his enemies and mine he will condemn to everlasting punishment, but me and all his chosen ones he will take along with him into the joy and the glory of heaven. What practical use is this doctrine? I have to confess that last week I was having a kind of rough spot. Not a really rough spot. If I told you what the thing was, you'd say, what a wuss. But I was having a hard time. And I could tell I was depressed and I was fearful about certain things. And I was having a hard time studying for this message. And I remembered, but the problem with studying for this message is I had to study this part all over again. And so I started studying these truly, truly statements and the four statements. And as I read them, I began to tear up. And how wonderful God is. How wonderful our Savior is. How great he is. And it wasn't a great thing, but the depression and the frustration and the fear cleared up. And I became quite happy. What practical use is this doctrine? Well, it makes you happy, which is sort of trivial in my case. But it means you are an invalid, a sinner, as in John 5, who has not been able to walk for 38 years, and you aren't even looking for someone to help you when a stranger comes up to you and asks, do you want to be healed? And that seems to be a silly question. Doesn't he know how much, how often you've tried? Then he leans over and says to you, get up, take your bed, and walk. And you do. It means you're a leper on the outskirts of a great crowd following Jesus who speaks with authority, not like the scribes and Pharisees. And people say he can heal any disease, so you kneel before him and confess, Lord, if you will, you can make me clean. And Jesus says, I will be clean. And you are. It means you're a tax collector, very rich and very dishonest, but you're curious about this man who has been healing the lame and the blind on the way to your city, and he's gathered such a crowd that you must climb a tree to look at him, get a look at him, and he just happens to look at you as he passes and says, Zacchaeus, Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today. And so repentance and salvation come to your house. It means that you've been bleeding for 12 years, and so you sneak up on this man in this crowd and touch the fringe of his clothing, and your bleeding stops, but he wants to know, who touched me? And he makes you stand up in the whole crowd and speak before the whole crowd and explain why you touched him. Then he tells you, daughter, Your faith has made you well. Go in peace. You are an important official of the temple, but your 12-year-old daughter is dying. And you have fallen at this man's feet. You beg him to come to your house, but he has stopped to find out what, who touched him in the crowd. And now your servant has told you, don't trouble the teacher anymore, for your daughter's died. But Jesus tells you, do not fear, only believe. And she will be well. And then he goes to Jairus' house. Jesus goes to Jairus' house. He takes up the girl's hand, and you can imagine the Lord leaning over the girl, you know, her thin arm and her little hand. He picks up her hand and he says, child, arise. So she does. You're an important official in the temple, and you must, but that means nothing to you. It means so much more that your child, your 12-year-old daughter, rises up from the dead. You are an ungrateful invalid, a leper cut off from everyone around you, a crooked tax collector, a woman with a bloody discharge that has ruined your life for 12 years, a synagogue ruler with a 12-year-old daughter who has died, and Jesus the Christ comes. He speaks a word and he heals. He grants repentance and changes you. He restores and he gives life to the dead, to whomever he wills. So who is this Jesus? We looked at this briefly in John chapter 5. And the last two truly, truly sayings of John, Jesus tells us this. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but has passed from death to life. Truly, truly, I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son also have life in himself. He is, Jesus is, the one who gives life to whom he will, the one who will judge all the earth, the one who must be honored just as the Father must be honored, and he is for sinners, he is for us. And we honor him by believing what he says. Only take care. The warning is also given. Whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Last week, I had the opportunity to talk to a man at a shopping center, and it was a delightful talk we had. I enjoyed it. We talked for a bit. And he had gone through many, many experiences in his life, some terrible experiences. And he kept saying how lucky he was. He survived all these terrible experiences and some bad habits that he had, and he survived those also. And he was saying, you know, he owes it all to God. And he's just been lucky all his life. And it's great that God has been so good to him. And of course, I didn't tell him I was a pastor, but, you know, you can't say stuff like that to me, and I'm not going to say something. So I'm saying, yeah, maybe God has something good for you, and maybe there's one more step you need to take. And that step is God has a Son whom he has sent to us. And I gave him, you know, some of the gospel, but he wouldn't have it. He wasn't hostile. He wasn't unfriendly. He actually liked me. He said I had a good aura. So I can walk around now and say, I have a good aura. But it's interesting, you know. You can say all kinds of good things about God, but unless you honor the Son, you don't honor the Father. So I pray for this man, because we had a really good talk. I really enjoyed it. And I said to him, one of the last things I said to him was, you need to read John. And he said to me, you know, because he's had a religious life too. He said, I've read John 20 times. And I said to him, you need to read it one more time. So there's hope. Anyway, so what good is all this stuff? How does it apply? Oh, in so many different ways. And now tonight we come to John 6, 1 to 40, and the fourth and fifth signs. Chapter 5 gave us the third sign, and here are the fourth and fifth signs. If you remember, a sign is a miracle, but it's more than just a wow, a miracle, an amazing thing. A sign is a sign. It's pointing to Jesus Christ, and that's why it's a sign. All right? So let's read the first the first few verses of John chapter 6. After this, after all that happened in chapter 5, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, which is the Sea of Tiberias. And a large crowd was following him because they saw the signs that he was doing on the sick. And Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now Passover, the feast of the Jews, was at hand. Now, there's the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee. And so on this side is Capernaum, and on this side is Bethesda. Bethsaida. Bethsaida. And so they went across eastward, across the Sea of Galilee, to the eastern side of the sea. Lifting up his eyes then and seeing that a large crowd was coming toward him, Jesus said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these people may eat?" Verse 6 is critical. It changes the view of this whole sign. He said this to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Sometimes we overlook that. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread would not be enough to get for each of them to get a little. And one of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a boy here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many?" 200 denarii, by the way, is 200 days of wages for a worker. So about 4 months. All right? So even if you had that much, you couldn't get enough to feed 5,000 men. And in those days, what was I listening to? Somebody was talking about this. They said, even if he had $1 million, there are no supermarkets in those days. So even if they had the money, there was no place to go to buy bread for 5,000 men. Okay? But they did find a boy with 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are they for so many? Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. Isn't that touching? There's much grass in the place. I don't know why I'm so charmed by that. Now I've lost my place. So the men sat down, about 5,000 in number. And Jesus then took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to those who were seated, so also the fish, as much as they wanted. And when they had eaten their fill, he told his disciples, "Gather up the leftover fragments, that nothing may be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves left by those who had eaten. And when the people saw the sign that he had done, they said, "This is indeed the prophet who has come into the world." Perceiving then that they were about to come and take him by force and to make him king, Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So, first of all, what does it mean that Jesus and his disciples were on the mountain, on the eastern side of the sea or the lake, and he was sitting with them? Well, that's a little scene that tells you that Jesus was there to teach his disciples. He was going to sit down and have not a tutorial, but a session with them. And it's at that time, and this is near Passover, the Feast of the Jews, and this gives us an interesting perspective because in the previous Passover, in John 2, and that's when Jesus chased the animals and animal vendors out of the temple, so it means it's a year later. A lot has happened. So now there's a large crowd following him, and they've been impressed by the signs that he was doing on the sick. So this is the kind of picture that we have here. And one of the things we should note here is that, and we feed in a little bit from Mark, when Jesus feeds this crowd of 5,000 people, they had already been listening to Jesus for some time. Mark 6:33 tells us, Jesus saw a great crowd, and it said he had compassion on them, because they were like sheep without a shepherd. So it marks Jesus' compassion for this crowd. But it's really interesting, because why did he have compassion on them? They were like sheep without a shepherd. So what does he do? What he does in Mark is he began to teach them many things. He didn't start feeding them. He began to teach them many things. And he did this for some time because it must have been a long seminar, because what happens is his disciples have to tell Jesus finally, the hour is now late. It's getting late. It's going to be dark soon. You need to stop, perhaps. Or it could be that it was mid-afternoon. But he'd been going at this for a long time. So when Jesus sees this crowd and he has compassion on them, what he feels compassion for is that they have no spiritual knowledge. So what he does, he begins to teach them. So what's also interesting is that Jesus knows what he's going to do. He says that to Philip. And he's testing Philip and Andrew. So what is it that he wants his disciples to understand? He knows what's going to happen. So it's not like he was surprised by this crowd, and now we've got to scramble around and find food. He also knows he's going to supply the food. What does he want his disciples to understand? Why is he testing them in this way? Because he wants them to understand who he is. When he feeds the 5,000 men, and we don't know how many women and children, there might have been thousands of women and children also, he's doing something that is humanly impossible. Some commentators say that the sign was multiplying. The sign that he was doing was multiplying loaves and fish. But I think it's more drastic than that. He's not just multiplying loaves and fish. However you look at it, Jesus is creating bread and fish out of nothing. There are no ingredients there. And I can't picture how he's doing this. Is he doing it like handing out loaves here? So his disciples are distributing all these things. Is he handing out loaves, and after he's handed out five loaves, there are five more and five more? Where are they coming from? He doesn't say. It doesn't explain. And also remarkable was how calmly he treats this miracle. It's near Passover. It's spring, so there's grass, there's moisture, and there's grass. Nice. Sit them down, get them in organized little groups. Here, pass out what I'm providing to you, and don't waste. Collect the leftover loaves and the fragments, and collect them all. After it's all over, 12 baskets. Isn't that interesting? Why 12? How many disciples were there? 12. So he's providing for the people, and then he provides for the servants. So I find this miracle, this sign, really fascinating. But what happens after that? I call this part missing the point, part one. Missing the point, part one. When the miracle occurs, what do the people see? They say, this is indeed the prophet who is to come into the world. Chapter 6, verse 15. And they're remembering Moses. Because Moses, in Deuteronomy 18, 15, said, Moses prophesied, the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me from among you, from your brothers. It is to him you shall listen. So they were looking for a prophet. And he said, maybe this is the one, because of the miracles he's doing, the signs. And ironically, Jesus has already said to the people in chapter 5, 45 to 47 this, do not think that I will accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you already, Moses, on whom you have set your hope. For if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote of me. But if you do not believe his writings, how will you believe my words? So Jesus is condemning them. They think they're trusting in Moses. The crowd says, wow, this is the prophet who is to come. Where did they hear that? From Moses. And to show that they're misunderstanding the nature of this prophet, Jesus, who is the ultimate prophet, priest, and king, in John 6:15, perceives then that they were about to come and take him by force to make him a king. Jesus knew what they were thinking. They were going to come and make him a king. Now, this is weird for several reasons, but what could the crowd possibly have been thinking? You get the idea? Why would they want to make him a king? Well, because he can do these wonderful things like provide bread for everybody. He can feed an army. And by the way, the number 5,000 is kind of interesting because it's a number for a troop, for a small army. So they were hoping maybe he's going to be the new prophet, maybe he's the Messiah. And he's going to gather to himself support, and he's going to overthrow the Roman government. He'll be our new king, and they were going to make him king. But then, when you think about that, and you say, well, you're going to make him king? You're going to make the Son of God king? How do you make someone like this king? Why would he listen to you? And if you could make him king, why would that be such a great thing? Because if you can make him king, somebody can unmake him. It doesn't make sense. So Jesus withdrew again to the mountain by himself. So that's missing the point, part one. And one of the things we learn from this is you can have miraculous demonstrations and it can mean nothing. You can miss the point entirely. And this happens a lot. This happens all the time. Miracle, you think, if I just had a miracle, I could convince this person about who Jesus is. If I just had someone, I can't remember his name. If I chose someone rise from the dead. Right? Oh, it's, I've forgotten the name. The rich man in Lazarus. Oh, send someone to my brothers so they can avoid being in hell like me. But if someone was sent to him who raised from the dead, they still wouldn't believe. Missing the point, part two. There's a fifth sign, another miracle. And this is in John 6:16 to 21. When evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into a boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. So they're over here, and now they're going to try to sail back across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them. The sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat. And by the way, they had probably been rowing like all night. Mark chapter 6 tells us the fourth watch of the night. They had rowed, and this is the fourth watch of the night. The fourth watch is between 3 a.m. and 6 a.m. So they've been rowing all night. This is a bad storm. And they're probably very frightened. This is threatening their lives. When they had rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea and coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. This is the fifth sign. All right. What's really telling here is there's this terrible storm they're stuck in, but they don't get really frightened until what? Until they see Jesus walking on the water. And these are his disciples in the boat, and they're frightened. And as so often happens, Jesus comes to them and speaks a word, "It is I, do not be afraid." And then they aren't afraid, and they're glad. It's a really, one interesting note about this, in the account in John, Jesus comes aboard the boat, and they're at land. It doesn't explain anything. It's commentators are divided on this. Did all of a sudden, when he came aboard, he transposed them to land? Or did it just mean that, okay, once he was aboard, the sea calmed down, finally they got to land? Doesn't say. It's interesting because neither Mark nor John have much detail about this incident. Here's another interesting note, if you've noticed, and a lot of times we don't notice. Nobody else knows about this miracle. This miracle only took place with the disciples on the boat. Take a look at, verse 22. On the next day, the crowd that remained on the other side of the sea saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. So they noticed the boat was gone. But when they get to the other side, other boats from Tiberias came near the place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. So when the crowd saw Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they themselves got into boats and went back to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. When they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And here's the interesting part. Jesus doesn't answer the question. Can you imagine how impressive that would be? "Well, I simply walked across the water, climbed in the boat, and then caused the boat to arrive without any other problem." Doesn't say that. How did you get here, Jesus? He doesn't say. The fifth sign is an interesting sign because it's not for the crowd at all. It's just for the disciples. Imagine that. It's just for the disciples. The sign, I'll drop a few names, is for Philip, for Andrew, for Peter, for James, for John, for Thomas, for Matthew, it's even for Judas Iscariot. The disciples need to get the point. Who is Jesus? He's the one who walks across water. He's the one who can transport you instantly in the midst of a storm. He's not just a prophet. And here's a strange way to minister. So they ask him, "Well, what? How did you get here, Jesus?" The crowd finding us, "How did you get here, Jesus?" And then, what does Jesus answer? Isn't that fascinating? When did you come here? And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly," there's that phrase again, "truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give you. For on him, God the Father has set his seal." They ask him, "How did you get here?" And what Jesus does is he scolds them. "You're pursuing me not because of the signs. You're pursuing because you want your belly filled." How does Jesus minister compassionately to the crowd? He scolds them. He reprimands them. He corrects them. How has the Father set his seal on Jesus? He set his seal on Jesus by making him the judge of all the earth. He set his seal on Jesus in that Jesus can give life to whomever he pleases. The Father set his seal on Jesus in five different ways, maybe. He set his seal on Jesus when Jesus was baptized. "This is my Son. Hear him." He set his seal on Jesus when he's transfigured. All of these times, the Father has set his seal on Jesus again and again and again. Missing the point, part three. Jesus tells them, "Do not work for the food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you." Talk about gracious. They don't have to work for it because they can't work for it. So Jesus gives them one of his sideways, double-edged answers. Fascinating answer. "What must we do," they ask, "to be doing the works of God?" In other words, what kinds of things do we have to do to do the work that God wants of us, God requires of us. And Jesus answers them. Here's his double-edged answer. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. This is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. And what does this mean, this is the work of God? It's double-edged. One thing it means is, here's what you must do. This is the work that God requires. That you believe on him whom he has sent. But this is the work of God. Only God can do it. And what follows is one of the tightest, clearest declarations of election you're going to find in the Bible. This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent. So they said to him, then what sign do you do that you may see, that we may see and believe you? Missing the point again. They don't get it. So they're saying, okay, so what sign can you show us so that you can prove to us what you say? And it's classic intro to Jesus 101. It happens to Nicodemus. Jesus tells them, you must be born again. Nicodemus said, what? I got to climb back in my mother's womb and get born again? The Jews in the temple did it. Destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Hey, it took years and years to build this temple. You're going to do it in 3 days? The Samaritan woman did it. If you knew who was asking you for a drink, you would give me a drink and I'd give you water. I'd give you water that you'll never thirst again. Oh, give me this water so I don't have to come out here and haul up water from my well anymore. The invalid Bethesda did it. Do you want to be healed? I've come here so often and I can never get down to the water in time to get healed. It happens again and again and again, missing the point. And so these people say, so they said to him, then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you? Do you understand these are the people who just got, the 5,000 people already have been fed by Jesus? Give us another sign. Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Oh, Moses is going to accuse you. Jesus then said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Jesus is getting to it. They said to him, sir, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. And here's where Jesus cuts loose with this. All that the Father gives me will come to me. And it's such a stern saying, but it's such a wonderful saying, and it's such a comforting saying. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone, and this is like John chapter 3 again, right? Look up at the serpent, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness. And this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up at the last day. They don't get it. And the point is made by Jesus. Who are you, Jesus? Who are you? Jesus is compassionate to the nth degree. The Word who was with God and was God comes back with a word that's drenched in grace. I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Why can't we do it ourselves? All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I'll never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. So Jesus puts out the promise. And he says, believe him. This is the word from God. I am sent from heaven. I am sent from God. This is his word. This is the promise. Take it. It's a sternly worded promise, but it's such a firm promise and a gracious promise. So I'll leave you with this tonight. Everything depends on who Jesus is. And he graciously reveals himself again and again and again to us in his word by his spirit. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we have heard your word once again and again and again and again. Father in heaven, we pray that there might be none here who mistake it, Lord, who hear your word and turn from it, but rather we pray that we might all have the joy of hearing the promises you have given to us in Jesus Christ and believing in them, because by believing in them, we have eternal life. And your Son, who can give life to whomever he pleases, will raise us up at the last day. We ask all of these things in Jesus' name. Amen.